encourage you to go ahead and start making your way and finding your place in Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is our psalm for today. And that we understand that marriage is one of God's most beautiful gifts given unto mankind. Marriage is the first human institution established by God. It is a covenant designed to reflect something far greater. See, marriage is given to us so that it could reflect the eternal love between Christ and His bride, that is the church. And so Psalm 45 is a royal wedding song. It is a psalm that celebrates the union of a mighty king and his bride. And yet, like Scripture so often does, this points us beyond something that's earthly, and it points us towards something that is eternal. It was Martin Luther who once said that there is no more lovely, friendly, or charming relationship, communion, or companion than a good marriage. See, this psalm, if you look at the beginning and the title, you'll see that it identifies itself as a wedding song or a love song. And so it is also a maskil. And we've seen that word several times now. We know that a maskil is instruction. And so this song is given to impart wisdom unto its recipients. We see in the title that it's composed, again, by the sons of Korah. Like the others, we understand that this means it is either directly written by the sons of Korah, or more practically, most likely, it was specifically assigned to them for temple worship. We even find out the tune of this. It says, according to the Shoshanim, that is a term, a Hebrew term, that could be translated as lilies. And so the tune of this song, the particular melody, is something that is associated with beauty and purity. This psalm is a royal psalm. It is a celebratory. It is a poetic song. And yet, it is profoundly theological. I want you to understand that it would have been blasphemous for this song to be used in public worship if it were merely a contemporary love song. But this is a song that is pointing us to so much more. Something else is happening in our text this morning. And so with that in mind, I think the best way for us to understand and appreciate this particular psalm is to understand that this is actually three songs in one. There are three songs within this particular song. And so we begin with the first song. And together, all of these verses, they form a tapestry of beauty, majesty, and eternal hope. And so the first song that we see is a song for the groom. That's in verses 1 through 9. The song begins with the overflowing heart of the psalmist. Look at verse 1. He says, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." So verse 1 stands as the preface for the entire song. And here we learn a lot. Here the author introduces himself and introduces himself as a ready writer or a scribe. That is a term that literally means someone who is skilled or experienced. From this verse, we see that he speaks from the overflow of his heart, right? The theme is good. It's defined as concerning the king. So that's the theme, something good concerning the king. The composition is oral, which means it is recited. This is something the psalmist says that his tongue is his pen. And then we even find the thesis. The thesis of the psalm is really the supremacy of the king. The songwriter wants us to picture him in our minds. And so in order to do so, he goes into great detail in describing this majestic king. In fact, he does so in four primary ways. First of all, he describes the groom and his commanding presence. Look at verse number 2. He says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." The king's beauty is not simply physical, but it is also moral and spiritual. Grace pours from his lips. Truth flows from his heart. He speaks with a divine eloquence and with great authority. And so we see his commanding presence in verse number 2, and then we get a picture of his mighty power in verse number 3. Verse 3 says, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty." This king is a warrior king. He is majestic in power, righteous in battle, victorious in all of his ways. His sword was not something that was simply for show or for demonstration. No, his was a sword of justice. This was a king that would defend his people. He would defeat the enemies. He would seek to establish peace. And so we see the groom's commanding presence. We see the mighty power, and then we'll take note of his noble character. That's from verses 4 through 6. I'll read it. It says, In your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The people fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." So the psalmist is portraying for us the reality that this king's battles aren't simply in order to conquer land. No, this was a king that would engage in battle in the pursuit of righteousness. This king loves what is good, hates what is evil. The cause that he strives for is the cause of truth, humility, justice. Then that fourth characteristic is to focus on the joyful majesty of the groom. Look at verse 7. It says that you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So while he is powerful and righteous, what I want to point out in this particular text is how he is also joyful. His reign is not grim duty. No, he reigns from a position of glad devotion. Notice how he's described. His garments are fragrant, his palace radiant, his heart is full of joy. Supernatural gladness has been poured out upon him. So not only is his upcoming wedding a source of great joy, but the groom himself is a man of contagious joy. Have you ever experienced a person like that? So joyful, it just overflows in their lives and you can't help but to leave their presence more full of joy yourself. That's how the king is being described. And so what happens here is after a lengthy celebration and song over the groom, the attention now shifts and focuses in on the bride. And so we have a song for the groom, and secondly, we have a song for the bride. And so here, the focus shifts from the throne to the bridal chambers. There's a change or a transition. Instead of focusing upon the splendor of the king, the songwriter now focuses in on the preparation of the bride. And in that preparation, the bride receives some great wedding advice. First of all, she's told to move forward and not to look back. Look at verse number 10. It says, "Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget people and your father's house." What's happening here is a connection is being made to the command that is given to us in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 24. There we're told this, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So like the call of Genesis 2:24, here the bride is given the instructions that she must leave and cleave. Right? She's moving on from her past, and she's embracing something new. And so her identity and her allegiance now belong to her husband, the king. And then she's told not only to move forward, right, but she's also told to honor her husband. That's verse number 11. It says, "Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your lord. Bow down to him." And so here, submission is the language of this verse. And this submission is not something that's demeaning. No, this submission is loving devotion. She honors her king. She honors his rule. And the king, in turn, delights in her beauty. So in this wedding advice, three pieces of advice are given to her, right? The first one, don't look back. The second one, honor your husband. And then the third one is to look ahead with great hope. Look forward with hope. Look how it says in verse number 12. It says, "The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor." The bride will be honored by the nations. See, her new position will bring both blessing and purpose. And because of that, she is encouraged and confident that the Lord will do good in and through her life. She has much to be excited about. And having received her last bit of advice, she is now beautifully adorned and ready for the wedding. Look at verse 13. It says, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace." So here, what we see is a picture of that royal procession is now beginning. The bride, who's adorned in gold, is led to her king. And in this moment, everyone is filled with gladness. The joy and anticipation fills the air. They can all sense it, and they're all waiting with great expectation. Oh, church, can you see the connection here? This is what awaits every one of God's children. That the day is coming when we will be clothed in glory, led into the presence of our King in his palace to dwell with him forever. There's a blessing that's given to this couple. It's a twofold blessing. The first blessing is that their marriage will produce offspring and that their children will rule through the land. That blessing is verse number 16. It says, "In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth." The second blessing is that they would have a great name, and that great name would be remembered for all generations. That's verse number 17. There it says, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. They will be blessed. They will be honored forever and ever. And this is a fitting end to a joyful moment of celebration. Now, here's the thing. It would be a tragedy for us to stop at this point. If this is all we understood from the text, some words to a groom and then some words to the bride, if this is all we got from our text this morning, then we've just simply read a nice love song. Don't get me wrong. I mean, that's pretty. That's emotionally engaging, I expect. But it's not transformative. It's empty. Because there's something more that's happening here. Something much more significant is being discussed in our text. And so as strange as it might sound, this is not just a wedding song for a groom or a wedding song for a bride. Ultimately, this is a wedding song for the church. What makes this psalm significant is that it's not their wedding song, it's our wedding song. See, Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm, meaning this psalm finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Anytime this psalm gives praise and glory to a king, it's pointing forward to the ultimate King of Kings, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so we know for a fact that this psalm is speaking of Jesus because of what we read from Hebrews chapter 1. There, the author of Hebrews is talking about the superiority of Jesus. And in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the author makes a reference back to our text this morning. Listen as I read. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, but the Son, he says, but of the Son, he says, I'm sorry, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Sound familiar? Yeah, it's Psalm 45. In fact, the Apostle John builds upon this scene, that wedding scene in Psalm 45, when he recorded the account of the marriage supper of the Lamb from Revelation 19. That's why I had Martin read Revelation 19 to start us off with. And so going back to that text, I hope you can see the connection here. I'll read it again. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9 says, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. See, Jesus is in fact the ultimate king who will come to take his bride. So Revelation 19 brings this royal wedding to its fulfillment. And that is the marriage supper, or the wedding, sorry, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, what Psalm 45 foreshadowed, Revelation 19 fulfills. And so when we read Psalm 45 through the lens of Christ, we see that he is the one of commanding presence. That Christ is the one that has mighty power. That Jesus is the one of noble character and boundless joy. And we, the church, we are his bride, redeemed by his blood, betrothed to him in faith. Oh, that betrothed, what a beautiful word that is. It is like the official connecting of two individuals prior to the wedding occurring. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 2. That's why he says these words. He says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. That betrothal. So we talk about those that are in Christ Jesus. We are the ones that are currently now waiting for the groom to come and to take us into his palace. One day, he will leave his throne. One day, our Lord will descend with the voice of triumph. And one day, he will lead his redeemed bride into his palace, a place of eternal joy and everlasting fellowship with the Father. So the question becomes, how should we respond to such love and truth? I think the only proper way for us to respond is the same way that the bride responded in Psalm 45. She surrendered. She had reverence. She lived with joyful devotion. I want you to consider the text from Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It goes on to say, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Look closely at verse number 9. Notice that it states that we must confess Jesus as Lord. It does not say that we confess him as Savior. We often emphasize Jesus as Savior, rightly so. It's very appropriate, right? But Scripture places the emphasis on Jesus as Lord. All too often, we use those terms interchangeably, but they're not to be used interchangeably. They're not the same thing, right? I love this fact. I like looking at numbers in the Bible. So here's one that I always find interesting related to this thought. The word Lord throughout the New Testament is used over 600 times in reference to Christ, okay? So there's more than 600 references to Jesus as Lord in the New Testament. Now, throughout the entire Bible, that number goes from 600 to over 7,000. That's a lot. Now, when it comes to Jesus as Savior in the New Testament, the connection is found in 24 different verses. 24 times throughout all of the Bible, that number goes from 24 all the way up to 37. Yeah. Now think about that. In the New Testament, for every mention of Jesus being our Savior, there are at least 25 references to him as Lord. Throughout all the Bible, every mention of Jesus as Savior, there are at least 189 verses that identify him as Lord. Have you ever wondered why we place the emphasis on Savior rather than Lord? Could it be that we are much more comfortable talking about the benefits of salvation than we are talking about the requirements of submission? Jesus cannot be your Savior until He is first and foremost Lord of your life. So in order for Him to be your Savior, we must repent from our sins and receive Him as Lord of our lives. And so to receive Him as Lord means, like, this is slave language. He's our master. We are His slaves. We seek to serve Him, to honor Him, to carry out His wishes and His commands. For Him to be our Lord means that we belong to Him. And so to belong to Christ is to bow down to the Savior. It's to leave everything and everyone else behind. It's to love Him above everything and above everyone. It's to live in joyful anticipation to the day when the groom comes to receive His bride. And until that day, may our hearts and lives overflow with joy. That joyful anticipation of what's to come. And then also, may our lives be adorned with faithfulness, with joy, with hope, in anticipation of His return. Psalm 45 is a beautiful song for the church. Let's not miss that connection. Let's not get lost in the language of words to a bride and words to a groom. Let's dig deeper and see the ultimate connection that Psalm 45 is pointing us to Christ, the King of Kings, and what awaits His children if we'll submit and surrender our lives to Him as Lord. And when you do that, you receive Him as Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to walk through Your word. What an encouragement it is to see through the Scriptures Your great love for us. And Father, there's so much that we have to be excited about, that we can live in joyful anticipation of the return of our King. We can know that whatever You bring us to, You'll see us through. You'll not leave us, abandon, or forsake us. That You will guide us, love us, encourage us as we seek to walk in faithful obedience unto You. Father, in this gathering, there are simply two groups of people that are here. There are those that belong to You because of their faith and trust in Your Son. And for them, Father, I pray that they would find great encouragement from Your word, that Your Spirit would bring conviction into our lives, that we would confess and repent from sins and seek to walk in faithful obedience to Your word and to Your will. For the other classification of individuals, those that aren't in Christ, those who have yet to submit and surrender their lives unto the Lord, pray that if it be in accordance to Your will, that Your Spirit would make clearly known unto them the call of salvation and the need for repentance. Of whatever needs to happen in this song of response, I pray that each and every one of us would be focused on what needs to happen within us, not around us, but in us, so that we can leave here in the right relationship with You. May You receive all the glory, honor, and praise that You're due. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.